Revelation chapter 7, and we will read together from the verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And we do know that the Lord will bless the reading of His own infallible truth for His name's sake. Now, in the time that remains to us before we come to the conclusion of this service tonight with the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus, I wish to bring your attention to those words in verse 15, the opening words of the verse, which are these, Therefore are they before the throne of God. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Now in the book of Revelation, there are more references to the throne of God than there are in the rest of the New Testament altogether. Furthermore, the frequent reference to the throne of God in this book is a reminder of its great theme, the theme of victory and triumph in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The title of this book is in keeping with that central theme of the triumph of Christ, because the title of this book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And being a revelation of Jesus Christ, it therefore necessarily, it is the book necessarily reveals to us the victory and the triumph and the exaltation of our Savior, simply because He has entered into His exalted state. And in being in that exalted state, we find that it is symbolized by His being on the throne in His majesty and in His glory and in His power. The Word of God teaches us that the exalted state of Christ is the result of His humiliation. It is actually the reward given to Christ due to His humiliation and His suffering on behalf of His people. And that being so, it is remarkable to find that in the book of Revelation, there are quite a few references to the throne where Christ is named as the Lamb on the throne. Actually, 28 times in this book, you read of that title given to Christ, the Lamb. And in many of those cases, He is depicted as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Now, we all know, of course, that this type of the Lamb is the one that in such a powerful way, in such a graphic way, belongs to Christ because of the enduring of the suffering of the wrath of God that came upon Him at Calvary. In the Scriptures, the Lamb is that animal that is associated with regard to the ceremonial system with substitutionary sacrifice, and therefore suffering required by divine justice in order to put away sin. Meaning that the Lamb was one of the most vivid types of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at the type that is in the Lamb, we find that the death of the Lamb was one of great and horrific suffering. The Lamb was slaughtered. And indeed, in this very book of Revelation, where we read one of those places where He is described as the Lamb in relation to the throne, we actually are shown that He is the Lamb slaughtered, the newly slaughtered Lamb in the midst of the throne. And therefore, since Christ, the Lamb of God, came into this world and satisfied the justice of God by being the slain Lamb or becoming the slain Lamb, how appropriate it is to underline the finished nature of that work that He did, that He is actually depicted in this book as the Lamb on the throne. Furthermore, since He came as the Lamb to redeem His people, it is therefore not surprising that when we read this book and look at those references to the throne and to the Lamb on the throne, that we find His people with Him there. You will find that the very first reference in this book to Christ's position on the throne includes His own people. In Revelation 3:21, the Lord Jesus Himself speaks there, and He says, "To him that overcometh," and remember that every Christian is essentially and finally an overcomer, "but to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." There is Christ and His throne, and yet in the very first reference to it where we see Christ on the throne, that is in this book, we find that His people are with Him there. Here, men and women, here, brethren and sisters, is the ultimate outcome of our union with Jesus Christ. That is, there's a day coming when God's people will share in the glory and in the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of their union with Him. And they will reign with Him forever and forever. The ultimate outcome of our union with Jesus Christ, reigning throughout eternity with the Lamb of God in His exalted glory on the very throne of heaven. Now tonight we come to a text in which believers are in view again, in intimate connection with the throne of God and the throne of Christ, the throne of the Lamb. And the wording is very specific here in these opening words of verse 15 of Revelation 7. "Therefore are they before the throne." Notice the emphasis there, before the throne. This is a particular position. It is designed to convey certain truths about that great company of which we have read in this passage, who are described here as being before the throne. And as we think about those words, before the throne, and they are spoken, remember, of a people gathered home, singing the Lord's praise, adoring Him, rejoicing before Him, even as we do tonight. But remember that they tell us a number of vital truths about that people who are described here as being before the throne. I tell you, men and women, these are thrilling words. To think of their meaning and their essence and their reality. And if you are saved, to think of the fact that one day you will be in that very position. And what is said here, by way of a preview given to us on earth of the final glory and the final splendor of Christ and His people, to think of all that and then to think of the fact that if we are saved we will be in that company is indeed a thrilling truth, and one that will cause the hearts of God's people to leap within them with joy. What are these truths that these words bring to our minds and to our attention about those who are described here as being before the throne? Very quickly, let me show you three very simple thoughts that are conveyed to us. First of all, they are before the throne in eternal acceptance. They are before the throne in eternal acceptance. Now, as I've said, in this book there's much about the throne. And you will find that these words, along with other words connected with the throne, are found quite a few times. That is, the words before the throne. You'll find other terms like on the throne, round about the throne, out of the throne, in the midst of the throne, and then, as I say, as it is here, before the throne. Now, that term, before the throne, we're not going to take time tonight to look at it, to bring this out, or to prove what I want to say. But that term, before the throne, is a term that expresses to a great degree the holiness that is attached to the throne. The holiness and the purity that belong to the throne and to the one who sits upon the throne. It's a term that denotes that. Just one example that will bring this home to you. Chapter 4, verse 5. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the emphasis there is on the holiness of heaven and the holiness of the throne. And therefore, when you read these words, before the throne, you are immediately reminded of the great truth of absolute transcendent holiness. And yet here are a people who are actually in that position. They are before the throne. And we're told right away, therefore, that they are a people who are able to stand there in eternal acceptance. Even you could put it this way, they stand there in eternal justification. They are before the throne. Concerning those same people, the people of God, it says in chapter 14, verse 5, therefore they are without fault before the throne. The same place, the same position, and the very same concept before the throne of absolute holiness. And the reason why they are there is because they are without fault. And again, you will see that the emphasis is on their acceptance, their justification, the fact that being in the presence of divine, absolute holiness, they can appear there and be accepted and received and eternally remain in that position. The basis of that eternal acceptance is clearly shown to us in relation to our text. You read the previous verse where it says, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, Revelation 7:14. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. It's very simple and easy to see this. The basis for their being before the throne is because of the blood of the Lamb. Ah, my friend tonight, rejoice that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And why is it that they sing this song? Why is it that they are before that throne? Why is it that they stand there in eternal justification and acceptance? Because, as Paul puts it, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Eternally justified because of the precious blood. Of course, that would merit much more attention than I can give to it tonight. The basis for their acceptance before the throne, the shed blood, and the price paid through the shedding of that blood, and the acceptance secured for those who rest in Christ because of that precious blood, and the justification that the poor trusting soul receives because of the precious blood. It's all there. It's all wrapped up in those wonderful words. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne. May I point out to you that this acceptance, this eternal justification, is enjoyed by these people, by God's people, as we see them here before the throne, because they trusted in the blood of the Lamb during their life on this earth. You see, those words in verse 14 where it says, they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The verbs there actually refer to a point in the past, a point in time with regard to their life on this earth, when the transaction was done, when faith was exercised. That's what it simply means when it says they washed their robes, they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's language that indicates that during their lifetime on this earth, there was a moment, there was a time when these people, the people of God who now stand eternally accepted, actually rested in the merits of the blood. And in resting in the merits of the blood, they were justified. And they were washed. And they were cleansed. Therefore, they are before the throne. And I want to ask you a question. Will you be before the throne in eternal acceptance? Only if you have come to rest in nothing else but Jesus' blood and His perfect righteousness. There must be a moment, a point in life during your earthly existence when you come to faith in the blood. Paul says in Romans 3:25, Christ is set forth to be a propitiation, satisfaction to God's justice and the righteous demands of the law. Is what he means, through faith in His blood. And as the old hymn says, while others build on good works or opinions, if they may, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. Let me remind you of something here. Let me remind God's people of something here. At this very moment, this very juncture. When a man rests in the blood of Christ, he is justified. He's accepted immediately. He's declared righteous by God. And that is true of that man, that woman, that trusting soul, immediately. What I'm simply saying is, very often the saints of God read a verse like this or think about these matters. They see the saints, a vision of them in their glory, and they say to themselves, well, that is fine for them. They're depicted as being in heaven, and all is well now, and they're safe forevermore, and nothing can move them or destroy their standing. Let me remind you, dear believer, that the standing that you have now in your justification is exactly the same as you will have when you're actually before the throne. That's the marvelous feature of our justification. It is complete. It is irreversible. It is instantaneous. Even as we rest in Christ now during the course of time. And therefore of your resting in Christ, then you may see yourself tonight in this great company, those eternally accepted and justified before the throne, because there was the time when you washed your robes in Christ's blood and made them white through that precious blood. And you who have not come to Christ, I trust that this very night you will seek Him and you will trust Him for yourself. For if you will, you will be accepted of God and justified before God. So much so that, as it were, you are actually before the throne in heaven, as we are looking at here tonight. That's one great truth that these words convey to our minds, the eternal acceptance of the saints. Then look with me also here, and notice that they are before the throne in eternal consolation, as well as eternal justification. Verse 14, again, refers to the fact that they have come out of great tribulation. I'm not getting into the eschatology of all that tonight. I'll leave that to Mr. Kearns. I don't have the time to deal with it. But let me say this. All believers, one way or the other, come out of tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. The book of Acts, we read that Paul and Silas, I think it was, told their converts that through much tribulation they will enter into the kingdom of God. It's always been true of the saints. Whether it be the great tribulation or whatever tribulation we want to mention, the Word of God makes it clear that all of God's people do experience tribulation. But here are a people who are before the throne of God, having come out of that great tribulation that they endured and experienced in their pilgrimage on this earth, and now they are before the throne. And the idea, therefore, is not only that they're there in eternal acceptance or justification, but they are there now in eternal consolation, because their tribulation is over and gone forever. And therefore, in that eternal consolation, you will notice their everlasting service. It says there in verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They serve Him day and night in His temple. That is everlasting service. Someone once said, there is rest in heaven, but no idleness. They serve Him eternally, everlastingly, constantly. I don't know exactly what this may mean. The Lord doesn't tell us really what it's all about. But He does tell us that there will be this great consolation of serving God without limitation, without interruption. That's really what it means. And the consolation of that is this. In this world, Our service for God is so limited and so interrupted in a variety of ways, and chiefly through our own failures and shortcomings and sins. And yet here we're being shown tonight that the believer who on this earth laments that he serves the Lord so little will one day serve the Lord in glory day and night. And that's a great consolation. But all of the limitations and frailties and discrepancies and sins that mar our service down here will never be known by us in glory. That's part of the consolation. The Lord tells us it here that they serve Him day and night in His temple. Everlasting satisfaction is part of that consolation as well. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Now, quite often when those words are read, people immediately think of physical hunger and thirst. And I personally would not see it that way. What is this? You see, the child of God hungers and thirsts spiritually. Does it not say in the Beatitudes that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, which is really Christ, are a blessed people? In other words, that verse is teaching that the true child of God has a hunger and a thirst for the Lord. So much so that as he goes on with God and he walks with God, he cannot be satisfied in this world with anything less than Christ and a closer walk with Christ and a more intimate fellowship with Christ. But the glorious thing is that when we get to heaven, that hunger and thirst will be no longer there, because then we will be into the everlasting satisfaction of being with the Lord, being in His immediate presence, and enjoying all the fullness of God to all eternity. Let me ask you, dear believer, are you enjoying God tonight? Are you enjoying the Savior? Are you enjoying fellowship with Him? Are you hungering and thirsting for more? There's a day coming when the believer will be satisfied. The view of Christ face to face. A fullness that will never diminish. Fullness of unbroken fellowship with the Lord. But I wonder, how is it with your walk and your fellowship with the Lord this night? Are you enjoying the Savior? Are you communing with Him? Everlasting safety. The last part of verse 16, neither shall the sun light in them, nor any heat. Those terms speak of trial and bitter opposition. That's their significance. Indeed, when we look at the experience of the believer, surely it is that trial, that opposition, that actually ripens the Christian for heaven. You read the parable of the sower, and you read there of the seed that fell in stony ground, had no depth of earth and sprang up immediately and then withered away beneath the sun. But the remarkable and the important thing is that the same sun that withered up the false professor ripens the true believer and brings about increase of fruitfulness and an increase of the things of God. The very same sun, the very same trial, opposition that withers the false professor causes the true believer to develop in his graces and in his qualities of a spiritual kind and actually make him more like the Lord and more like his God. But there's a coming a day when those trials and those difficulties will be no more, when we will be beyond their reach, and we will never again experience that opposition that we know in this world. That will be part of this consolation. Everlasting shepherding, verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them on to living fountains of waters. The terms there speak of the work of the shepherd. And here we are shown this ironic thing, that the one who is the Lamb will be the shepherd in glory. He's our Lamb now. And of course, He is our shepherd now as well, but in glory He will be the one who shepherds His people, because that's the meaning of the word feed. It says He shall feed them, He shall shepherd them, and He will do it throughout eternity. I again do not really understand what that all may mean, where it speaks of the Lamb in the midst of the throne shepherding His people and leading them onto living fountains of waters. But what we are seeing here is that throughout eternity it will be Christ's great delight to lead His people into the unfathomable resources that are laid up for us. Continually He will lead us into that. And then of course there is everlasting solace. The end of verse 17. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Everlasting solace. All tears wiped away. What a contrast there is in this everlasting consolation. And in all these features of it that I have briefly mentioned, between it and the everlasting portion of the damned. See, my dear friend, while these will be before the throne and their eternal justification and their eternal consolation, if you die as you're now living, an eternity stretches out before you of everlasting wrath, everlasting damnation. You cannot look forward to consolation when you have not Christ. Therefore, you make sure, even right this very moment, that Christ is yours. And then there will be everlasting consolation. Finally, they are before the throne in everlasting adoration. Because it says here that they are before the throne, and that means there's someone on the throne. It's not an empty throne. If you go back to verse 9, you will see it. It says there, toward the end of that 9th verse where we began to read, that they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. I already mentioned this. The Lamb is on the throne. And therefore when they stand before the throne, they are there in eternal adoration, because they are there to sing the praise of the one who is seated on that throne. It is honest adoration. Verse 10 says that they cry with a loud voice, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. I say honest adoration, because they are there in the realization that their very position there and their very being kept there is due alone to the work of God and the work of grace. And therefore they will take no credit unto themselves. They can't. Their adoration is honest. They ascribe their very position before the throne to their God. and to His Son. It is also humble adoration. If you turn back to chapter 4, verse 10, you will see the same people under a different symbol or term. Revelation 4, verse 10, it says, "The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne." It's the same company. They're described here as the 24 elders. It's the complete body of the redeemed from the Old and the New Testament eras. And where are they? They are before the throne. And what are they doing? They are adoring the one on the throne. And you'll see this marked with humility. They cast their crowns before the throne. Honest, humble adoration. Ringing out unendingly and unceasingly before the throne of God and the Lamb. And men and women, since that is going to be the nature and the character of the praise of heaven, it certainly teaches us that our adoration of our God and our Savior that we offer up on this earth should be of the very same nature. Honest, humble adoration. Knowing that it is by the grace of God alone and by the merits of the Lamb alone that we are what we are and that we will be what God has purposed for us. It's due to that alone. It's been my privilege to be here this weekend. Mr. Kearns asked me about leaving the final item, Hallelujah Chorus, until the end after I'd preached, and I felt it would be right because of the message the Lord had given me. As we end in this note of these folk before the throne, God's dear people, in eternal adoration, are they not continuing what begins in this earth? The psalmist says, "Took me from the fearful pit, from the miry clay, put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." Do you have the new song? Is there adoration in your soul tonight for the God of glory and the Lamb who was slain? As I said last night when speaking of the death of Jacob, when Jacob came to die, he was worshipping God because that's what he was going to do when he left this world. And these who are engaged in the eternal adoration before that throne, they began to sing on that very day when the Lord justified them, the Lord set them free. Dear sinner, you think, I was saying there about the opposite of the eternal consolation, you think tonight of the opposite of the eternal adoration. That is the eternal lamentation, the weeping, the wailing, the misery of damned souls, gnashing their teeth in hatred of God forever, when their cry of eternal woe eternal lamentation. It's a sobering thought for all of us here tonight that one day we will all be engaged either in eternal adoration or eternal lamentation. One or the other. I trust, my friend, that you will be before the throne. May God take His word and write it on our hearts and use it for His glory and for His eternal praise. Amen.